Good morning, everyone. I'm glad to be with you. We're going to be in Jude. If you see on the screen, the small book of Jude, the next, the last book in the New Testament is where we're going to be for our Bible class period. I'm going to have to confess something already. I lost the black thing on top of the mic. They'll listen here in a minute. I lost it, so they'll find it somewhere. I guess I was fist bumping too hard. So there's something. If it's important, I think you'll find it. I'm glad to be with you. Thank you so much for the kind invitation. Thank you to your shepherds for letting me be here. This is the third time I've been with this church, and every time I'm with you, I always come away blessed. You're just a wonderful group of hardworking, God-fearing, Christ-loving people. And the way that you love Christ radiates from your worship to the way that you love and care for one another. And so I'm thankful for the opportunity to be with you. A lot's happened since we saw each other last, hasn't it? It's kind of an understatement, isn't it? I mean, the past 12 months or so, they've just been different, haven't they? I mean, who would have imagined that we'd have to sit 6 feet or so apart and to wear cloth masks and to do all the different things that we've had to do this past year? I mean, this past year has turned us preachers into televangelists to no one's favor. And we're doing what we can do. And that's what we're going to talk about for our class period. For Sunday forward, we're going to talk about a series on grace, and that's what we'll do in our morning lesson. But I wanted to talk about something maybe just a little off subject from the series of lessons we'll look at. I wanted to talk about some things that we have experienced and some hope from the Word of God to help us face the uncertain times that we find ourselves in. So I don't mean this jokingly, even though it is kind of the running joke. If you had to put a word to what we experienced last year, if you had to describe 2020, what words would come to mind? I'm curious. We'll open it up. I know I'm going to do most of the talking just because hearing from a mask, it just doesn't happen. Even on the airplane, you can be this close to the flight attendant and she's thinking you ordered Coke. And I said, nothing, lady. I don't want a thing at all, but I'll take the Coke. If you could shout it out, one word, one superlative for 2020, what word would you use to describe this past year? Fear? We had a lot of fear last year. Chaos? Absolutely. Disruption? Depressing? Yeah. It was strange, wasn't it? Might use words like historic, I imagine. If we look back in the history books, past this, and we'll look back, we'll look at 2020 and say, you know, that was a historic year. Something that had never happened like it in our lifetime before. Yeah. Words like uncertain is true, because was there any point in last year when you had the feeling, you know, I kind of feel like I've got a handle what's going on. I kind of feel like the news is being straightforward with me, and they're telling me everything we need to know. Even now, I'm not really sure. I don't know about you. I don't really feel we really understood what really happened and the truth about this virus. All of it just seems confusing and unnerving. You know, one thing we do know, one thing we are for certain of, is the fact that every single person has faced this, has faced the troubles of this past year. That's a unique thing about 2020, brethren, is that the challenges that the world has faced, it wasn't unique to Christians in Ohio. It wasn't unique to Texas. It wasn't unique to the United States. People across the entire world face the same challenges, the same storm. I want you to think about something for a minute. The Titanic, over 100 years ago, the Titanic was finished and was ready for open waters. Does anyone remember the title that was given to that ship? Yeah, I think everyone, when they build a ship, they say, my boat's going to float, or else they wouldn't put it on the water. But there's a difference between saying my boat's going to float and saying this is an unsinkable ship. All right? It's a boastful claim. Well, that claim is only as good as the test on the open waters. And so when it finally met the ocean, the hard work of all those engineers and their technology and their ingenuity, it was all put to the test. And we know the story. 4 days later, it sank. The unsinkable ship sank. How about this one? Have any of you been here before where you buy that brand new flat screen TV and the wife says, you know, I don't really want it on the dresser. I want it up. I want it up on the wall. And we say, yes, dear. And so we go and we get the nice state-of-the-art bracket, because that TV costs a lot of money. And we get those big drill, wood screws, and we rivet it into the wall, and we put that bracket on there, and we pull on it, and we make sure it's steady. But then comes that moment. Guys, you know it. You got that TV, and you put it up on the bracket, but then eventually you have to let go. And in that moment, the work you've put in is immediately put to the test. That's what I think about with last year and occasions like last year. It's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 13. It says that each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. What Paul's saying is that storms, hardships, trials, fire is a way of revealing the strength of our faith. It's a way of demonstrating the depth of our trust. It's a way of proving the commitment we have to Christ and to one another. You want to know how strong your faith is? You want to know how much you trust in God? Let's put you through the fire. Let's face the storm. Then we'll see the real test, the real proof, the real genuineness of our walk with the King. That's what trials do. That's what storms do. And so every single one of us this past year have been through the storm. God has provided the test. And I think for so many of us, what we're doing is we're seeing the unveiled reality of our faith, of our walk with Christ. I think for many of us, some weaknesses have been exposed. For some of us, we've seen areas that maybe we're lacking. Some either in our trust of God, our walking with God, maybe in our relationship with one another. So what I want to do today in the book of Jude is look at four words for uncertain times. When we face times like these, when we face difficult circumstances, what are some things we can pull from the Word of God to be able to face these uncertain times with certainty, with trust and confidence in God? The book of Jude is written to God's people. He's calling for them, Jude is, to contend for the faith. There was false teaching and there was immoral living. And the concern of Jude is that this false teaching and this immoral living would result in a dangerous influence among God's people. And so it says in Jude, verse 17, "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken to you beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lust. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit." There's some among you, there's some that you know, that when you speak words of faith, they respond in ridicule and in mocking. That when you try to pull together in unity, pulling together as one, one in Christ, one as God's people, that they only focus on the vision. There are some people, they are so full of the world, they're devoid, they're empty of the Spirit. Do you know anyone that way? Do you know anyone today that when you try and share a word of hope, and a message of confidence, a message of faith, it's met with ridicule? Do you know anyone today that likes to pick sides, to pick fights, to pick arguments? Certainly not on Facebook. These people exist. But you notice in verse 17 and in verse 20, twice he says, "But you." Which is a way of saying, there may be some people and they live this way and they think this way and they belong this way, but not you. No, you're different. You're a different person from the inside out. You belong to a different calling. And he characterizes the you who is different through the verses we're looking at today. Here it is on the screen, Jude 20 and 21. He says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." Amazing two verses there. Four words come out of these two verses that will help us to navigate through uncertain times. First word is the idea of building or build. Build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Think about that for a minute. Listen to that again. Build. Build your faith. Build yourselves up in your faith. The phrase helps us realize that faith doesn't come by an accident. Faith is not a result of happenstance through walking with Christ. Faith is a product of reading and reasoning and trusting in the Word of God. So finish it with me. I know it's early, but finish it with me. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing and hearing. Oh, you guys are awesome. That's right. We're ready. Hearing by the Word of God. We're in the Word and we're reading the Word and we're trusting and reasoning in what God's Word has said. That's the way that faith is built. So in Acts 20, verse 32, Paul says, I now commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. You know, it's the language there. The word of God, the word of his grace. And that word can build you, can strengthen you. That's the idea that Jude is talking about here. Spending time in the word of God. Now notice in our passage in Jude up on the screen, do you notice the word that's found all around the word building? Listen to it again. Let me put some emphasis on here. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith. Hear the you. The point he's making is, while shepherds in the local congregation can provide opportunities and tools and Bible classes, and evangelists can provide teaching from the pulpit and teaching in classes, and while your brethren can provide encouragement and support, at the end of the day, the strength of my faith begins and ends on me. I've got to be the one who's in the Word of God. I've got to be the one taking advantage of those opportunities. I've got to be the one who's taking those steps to deepen and strengthen my faith. It's on me. You build yourself in your faith. We're going to get this ready for 10:45. We're going to get this ready. Hang on a second here. Man, it hasn't been an hour and I'm breaking all your things. I'm so sorry. Well, I told someone a minute ago that you all have someone coming next week to come and try out for your position of evangelist, and I'm going to make him look really good. So, there's a passage in the Gospel of Matthew when Jesus says, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, think about that for a minute, what Jesus is calling us to here. And every day, the content that comes through these ears, all the news that we read, the social media that we scroll through, the podcasts that we listen to, the articles that we read, we get a lot of content every day that comes through these ears. But Jesus is saying there's a content that should be written on your heart every single day, and it's not man's content. The words you should live on, the words you should see as your daily bread are the words of God, the words that bring life. So I want to read something to you. This is a story that was written last year. I want to read to you. And I want you to think about this in terms of where we are in reading and studying and reasoning through the Word of God. It says, I want to tell you a story. It's a sad story about a man who died. His death was preventable, but still he died. The story takes place long ago in the Middle Ages in Europe. It was a dark time when peasants worked and they lived in very unsanitary conditions. Diseases would often wipe out entire villages. Wars were frequent. Life expectancy was very short. Man reaching his 40s was considered old. Many women died in childbirth and infants never saw their first birthday. Villages were run by controlling families of royalty. The common man gave his life to make local nobles powerful and rich. For most, this was a long and very dark period. But in one village, a nobleman had a good and a decent heart. He favored the common man and he looked after him. He opened up his palace and he allowed the citizens to come and to dine on some of the best food available. The nobleman worked on cleaning up the water system and improving the health of the citizens. And something remarkable happened in this one village. People were living longer. They were happier. Life expectancy soared into the 60s, even the 70s, and the citizens loved this noble, and he loved them. It was a wonderful relationship, and this is where our story is found. One man in the village, he didn't do well. It's the man who died when he didn't have to. Each day, this man, along with others, would come from the fields to the village, to the palace. And there they would sit in a giant banquet hall. All kinds of food were brought before them, and they were allowed to eat as much as they wanted. And the food was free. It was always free. The nobleman made sure that his citizens were well taken care of. And this one man, he came time after time. Every time the banquet doors were open, he sat among the other villagers at the table. Before them were roasted chicken and beef and all kinds of fruit and vegetables and breads. It was a feast. It was a feast that these common villagers never could have afforded. The citizens would fill their plates and they would eat until they were full. That is, except for this one man. He would just sit there. I mean, all around him were people who were eating and eating. As days passed by, the people got accustomed to the daily feasts. They would share their stories and laugh and enjoy each other's company. So the complexion of their faces changed. You could see life in the eyes of the citizens, except for this one man. He came. He sat among them, but he would never eat. Those around him noticed. They would tell him to eat, but he would just sit there. Someone even put food on his plate, but he never ate. At the end of the meal, he would shuffle out with the rest of the banqueters. The next day, he would return, and everyone around him was getting healthier and happier, but that man in our story was getting weaker and weaker. His face looked dark and sunken. What he needed was food. It was right in front of him, but he wouldn't eat. One evening at the daily banquet, the man fell off his bench. The people gathered around him. He was carried to the doctors, and he died that evening. The doctor said he died of starvation. So incredible was this. The food was right in front of him, but he would never eat. His family became angry. They blamed the nobleman. They started to spread some false rumors. They blamed the other citizens, and they were so upset that they left the village and swore never to return again. This is such a sad story. But the story, however, isn't about a village in Europe in the Middle Ages. It's about the church today. You see, the villages are us. And the nobleman is the Lord, and the banquet and the feast is the Word of God. And they're all available tools that a congregation offers. Sermons and daily Bible reading programs and Bible classes. So many wonderful, wonderful ways to be strong and grow in the feast. And yet there are some who sit at the table and refuse to eat. All around, people are encouraging them. All around, we see people feasting and getting stronger and closer to the Lord. And there are some who sit at the table with food before them, and they're starving. There's some who's going to die spiritually, and they don't have to. But before that outcome, before they eat, unless they choose to change, unless they choose to feast in the Word of God, slowly by slowly, they will die. Families will get mad. They'll blame the church. They'll blame the elders. They'll blame the Bible class teachers. They'll blame the deacons. But like our story, there's some who sit at the table of spiritual food and never lift a fork, never open their mouth, never eat from the feast that God has provided. You know what reminds me, the story does, of a time when, during the prophet Hosea, when God said, I might just point. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being my priest. Since you've forgotten the law of your God, I will forget your children. Now think about that. Destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Was it that the Word of God was locked up and they didn't have access to it? No. God sent prophets. God sent teachers. The problem wasn't access to the Word of God. The problem was a lack of desire for the Word of God. They didn't want it. They didn't want to hear it. I mean, think about this, brethren. Think about the past year. I don't know this congregation well, but I browsed around in your auditorium, and I browsed around on your website. Do you know last year there were some things that randomly we had no access to? We were in short supply. Like toilet paper for a short time was just gone. Was it gone here? Because in Texas you couldn't keep it on the shelves for some strange reason. It was just gone. Certain medications were gone. Certainly social distancing was gone. Our social interactions was in short supply. But one thing we have had full and complete access to is the Word of God. I mean, I think about this church and all the CDs and the DVDs and the materials that are being pumped out here. And all the sermons you guys have done, all the videos, all that at your fingertips. And that's just here. You think about all the podcasts and all the articles and all the blogs that are put out on the internet today. The point is this, good brethren. When the storms come, when the fears and uncertainties start to rise because of life's situations, I can allow my faith to starve. I can allow myself to doubt in the Lord and to withdraw from Him. Or I can choose to draw closer to Him, to the one thing I know that is certain, and that is Jesus is King and Jesus is Lord. And I can build my faith through His words. When the storms come, that's not a time to put the book away. That's a time to be in these words evermore. But that's on me and that's on you. The feast can be provided. The classes can be offered. The opportunities can be abundant. But it's got to be on me to build up myself in my most holy faith. So when these times comes, I'm committed. I'm building myself and I'm building my faith. Let's go on to point two. I'll try it again. Let me see. Oh, did I do that? Was that you? That was me. All right. Praying in the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in Luke 18 and verse 1, he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and to not lose heart. Jesus said that prayer is important at every season of life, but especially prayer is most important when you face the difficulties and the storms of life. And yet inevitably, when these times come, we tend to worry more and to pray less. One author said that worry is wasting today's time to clutter up tomorrow's opportunities with yesterday's trouble. Worry doesn't solve any answers. It doesn't fix any problems. It simply frustrates the mind and clouds the heart. And I wonder, brethren, I wonder if most of the issues for God's people today, it's not prayers that go unanswered, but it's prayers that go unspoken. Isn't that what James said? He says, you don't have because you don't ask. You haven't asked. You haven't come before God. You haven't brought your needs to His throne. For too many of us, we see prayer as a last resort rather than the first response. You think of the psalmist who said, I sought the Lord and He answered me. He delivered me, look, from all my fears. I have fear and anxiety, but I took it to God and I came away from that prayer more confident, more assured because He answered me. Because I delivered them to His throne. And so Paul would say, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. You know this verse. Let's break it down for a moment. Be anxious for, what's it say up there? Say it with me. Nothing. Okay. What does nothing include? Everything, right? And so Paul says, here's what you can be anxious for. Here is something that you can spend all night long tossing and turning over. Nada. Nothing, right? Not you and your health and your job and your money, not your mate, not your kids and your grandkids. You can't worry about the government and who's leading it. You can't worry about COVID. You can't worry about the church. You can't worry about anything. We say, well, that's impossible. Because what am I going to do with all those things then? What am I going to do with all those concerns? Well, what's he say? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, pray. Right? Which is Paul's always saying, I'm not going to worry about anything because I'm praying about everything. Do you see the relationship? If we would get that right, I worry about nothing because I'm praying about everything. I am taking all of my burdens, as Peter said, and I'm casting them to the very throne of God. Not because God doesn't care for us. Not because we don't care for Him. It's a loving relationship. I know He wants the best for me. And He knows that these burdens are not meant for me to carry in life. And so I cast them on His throne. And I bring them to the Lord in prayer. One author said, if a matter is not serious enough to pray about, then it's not serious enough to worry about. If it's serious enough to pray about, and if we prayed about it, then there's no need to worry about it. God will take care of it in His own time. Oh, can you imagine if we just live that? Maybe the 2021 slogan would be this way. Post less, pray more. Less time on Facebook. More time before the throne of God. Less time pointing fingers this way. And more time lifting hands this way. Can you imagine what a different people we would be if we posted less? If we spoke less here, even our burdens and our cares and our fears and our frustrations, but we took those same anxieties, but we lifted them this way to where it matters. Because for some reason we believe the way I'm going to solve all the issues in life is that I'm going to post my frustration to my 200 friends on Facebook and everything's going to go away. Wrong. Wrong. Why don't we take the cares and the issues and the burdens today to the one who can do something about it? He says, pray, and he says, pray in the Spirit. I love that phrase, pray in the Spirit. It's found again in the book of Ephesians 6, verse 18. Pray at all times in the Spirit. It's a unique phrase. It's kind of divided what people think it means. There are some who believe pray in the Spirit means to pray in the will of God. That is praying that my life and what I do and all that happens is aligning with God's will, that I am in Him, in God's will. In step with God. And so in 1 John 5 verse 14, he says that this is a confidence we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. So I'm praying that in all that I do and in all that happens, your will be done. Praying in the Spirit. There's another sense in which praying in the Spirit means to rely on the Spirit. You're leaning on the Spirit. And that's what Paul talked about in Romans 8. Where he says that in the same way, the Spirit helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. It's those moments when we know we need to pray and our heart is heavy, but we go to pray and the words just don't seem to come out right. I know you've had those prayers. Oh, it's weighing you down and you're so full of anxiety and fear and pain and sadness, and you go to lift it to God, but the words just don't seem to come. But the Spirit knows your heart. The Spirit knows your mind. And the Spirit, our great intercessor, our great comforter, takes those burdens and He takes those cares and He takes them to the throne of God. I don't know. It's probably a little bit of both, isn't it? That when I pray, and can you imagine this? Can you imagine this, brethren? When we pray to pray, God, I don't know what's going to happen. And I don't know what the future holds, but I'm leaning on You and I'm trusting in You. And I'm asking that above all things, Your will be done. So that even if the sickness isn't removed, even if I don't get the job that I so desperately feel like I need, even if my life situation doesn't improve from here, Your will be done. Let who I am and what I do be used for Your glory. What a difference it would be if we spent more time before the throne of God with that in our mind, leaning on Him, looking to Him. We got to keep moving. So we have our third word, and that is keep. Keep yourselves in the love of God. That same language is found in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 5. It says, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Those two phrases are used on purpose. The love of God He's speaking about here, it's not God's love for us. We know from Romans 8, there is nothing in all existence that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He's not talking about God loving you. He's talking about you in the love of God. Your love for God is what John wrote in 1 John 5 verse 3, that this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. It's speaking about our level of commitment and devotion to King Jesus. Now, I like the quote that says, nothing is easier than saying words. Nothing is harder than living them day by day. Finish it with me. We know the song because you sing it all the time like we do. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. Maybe it's been a while since we sang it. That's okay. No turning back. No turning back. We made our commitment, brethren. Through the waters of baptism, we said, I'm yours. I am yours and I am following You. No turning back. Well, that's a lot easier to say. It's a lot harder to live. Because what about this? If we belong to Jesus, Jesus says we are going to bear much fruit, to bear good fruit. And that could be all sorts of things. Soul-winning fruit, sharing the gospel with the community around us here in Columbus. Fruit of the Spirit kind of fruit. That love, joy, peace, patience that's found there in Galatians 5. What He's saying here is that you just can't be a consumer. You just can't be a leech. You just can't take in. You have to be a person who bears good fruit. Well, I don't feel comfortable doing that right now. I don't really feel comfortable in 2021 bearing much fruit. You decided to follow Me. You came after Me. No turning back. This is who you are. Well, what about husbands and wives? Ephesians 5 says that husbands are to love their wives, and Titus 2 says that wives are to love their husbands. No turning back. Woo! But I've been stuck with my wife for a year. Actually, she's been stuck with me for a year. You have no idea how rude he can be. You have no idea how insensitive she can be. You have no idea that she does not fill my needs. You have no idea that he doesn't listen to me. He doesn't put me first. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. King Jesus says, you love your spouse. And so when things are hard, when things get rough, we don't cut and run. We fight for our marriages. We put their need before our own. We love them and we serve them even when we don't want to. Even when it's hard. Even when we have to have the hard conversations, the tough conversations. We work it through. We come together as one because I decided to follow King Jesus. And whether I sent the invitation or not, God was present at my wedding. And He heard the promises I made to Him and to my spouse. And I promise to love them to the day I die. There's no turning back. No turning back. Same thing with our kids. Ephesians chapter 6 talks about the relationship of children to their parents, but I know I got a lot of parents here today. Look at verse 4, that we as parents, especially conditioned to fathers, are to bring up our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I know a sentiment that a lot of people shared this past year is that, you know, I'm not really a homeschool family. That's not really my thing. I didn't sign up for that. There's someone who's more qualified. I'm not really fit for that. Listen, if you gave your life to Jesus, if you decided to follow Jesus, you are a homeschool family. The role of teaching your children about God and Christ and His kingdom does not rely on your shepherds. It's not the job of your shepherds. It's not the job of your preachers. It's not the job of your parents, their grandparents. It's not the job of the school's brethren. That's on me. That's on us. It's our role. It's our responsibility. If someone is going to teach our kids about God and about Jesus, it's on us. It's our role. No turning back. We signed up for this. There's no turning back. And the same thing could be said about Ephesians 4 when he says forgiving and being kind-hearted to one another. We're going to talk more about this on Tuesday, but from this past year, lines have been drawn right down the middle. And we, as God's people, not just a country, let's be specific, we, as God's people, have been divided in any number of ways. We've been divided on politics, we've been divided over COVID and policies, and the only person who has won out of all of this is the evil one, is Satan, who wants us divided. We say, well, there's no way. There's no way that I could find peace with this person. There's no way that we could see eye to eye. Not after what they've said. Not after what they've done. Hang on a minute. Hang on. Because in not but 20 minutes, we're going to eat and we're going to drink what our Lord did for us. And he says in Ephesians 4, if I loved you and I gave my life for you and I forgave you, I expect you as my child to do the same for others. No turning back. We made our commitment, brethren. We could, as Jesus said, look back and go back to the old ways, the old man, because it's a lot easier that way, to cut and run. Or we could choose, as Nehemiah said, I'm doing a great work in my marriage, in my family, in the church. I'm doing a great work and I'm not coming down. I am finishing what I started. There's no turning back. I am with King Jesus. I am keeping in the love of Christ. And the last word for us today is when he says waiting, waiting for the mercy of the Lord. You know, when the world around us expresses their concern about waiting, because we've been waiting a long time, waiting for life to open up, for stores to open up, for schools to open up. We've been waiting a lot this past year. But if there's anyone who can share a message of sympathy and understanding to the world, wouldn't it be us to say, you know, I understand what it means to wait because I've been waiting since day one for my king to return. I've been waiting for his day. I know what it means to be patiently enduring for things to get better. Wait. It speaks to our hope. Listen to the psalmist. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Listen to the courage. Listen to the hopeful anticipation. Psalm 130 verse 5. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait. And in his word do I hope. We've not lost despair. Our eyes are focused on the future. And look what he says we're waiting for. What's on the horizon for God's people? In uncertain times, even in uncertain futures, the mercy of the Lord. God's steadfast love in every season. COVID cannot take away the love of God. Governmental regulation cannot take away the mercy of the Lord. Every day, every season, every morning, it is new. Our God is a God of mercy and of compassion. But look at the next one. Lord, Lord Jesus Christ, today you woke up and King Jesus was on the throne. He's been on the throne last year. He will be on the throne next year. He is always on the throne. He is always in charge. It does not matter who is on the throne in our country or in our government or here in Ohio or back in Texas. King Jesus is on the throne and he is Lord. And in every age and in every future, he will always be on the throne. And what we're looking for, brethren, is eternal life. Heaven. The hope of glory. Which means there's nothing that we have faced, nothing we will face that will ever compare to the home we have in Him. When you face uncertain times, I'm going to build my faith. I'm going to bend in prayer. I'm going to keep committed to King Jesus. And I'm going to wait. I'm going to be hopeful for the day that is to come. Thank you so much for listening so well. Looking forward to my week together with you.